We come now to the preaching of God's word. And this morning, we will return to the 18th chapter of Matthew. If you were here with us last week, you'll remember that Pastor Rob so effectively walked us through Matthew 18, 1 to 6. Today, we'll be continuing our study with verses 7 to 10. However, I'll begin reading at verse 1 to refresh our memories, remind us of the context. Matthew 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." It has been said that the surest mark of true conversion is humility. In his commentary on this passage, J.C. Ryle wrote, "If we have really received the Holy Spirit, we shall show it by a meek and childlike spirit. Like children, we shall think humbly of our own strength and wisdom and be very dependent on our Father in heaven. Like children, we shall not seek great things in this world, and having food and clothing and a father's love, we shall be content. Truly, this is a heart-searching test. It exposes the unsoundness of many a so-called conversion. It is easy to be a convert from one party to another party, from one sect to another sect, from one set of opinions to another set of opinions. Such conversions, he says, save no one's soul. What we all want is a conversion from pride to humility, from high thoughts of ourselves to lowly thoughts of ourselves, from self-conceit to self-abasement, from the mind of the Pharisee to the mind of the tax collector." Ryle concludes with this: "A conversion of this kind we must experience if we hope to be saved. These are the conversions that are wrought by the Holy Spirit. True humility is therefore a fruit of genuine salvation. It is an identifying trait of a citizen of God's kingdom. It was of this kingdom that the disciples were speaking when they asked Jesus, 'Who would be the greatest?' Though from our vantage point, this question seems almost laughable. Let's be honest. Haven't we all struggled with our own desires for privileges and popularity in much less important areas? Most popular in our friend group, nicest garden in the neighborhood, most followers on social media, perhaps even in this church, getting seats on Sunday morning, or maybe your place in line at the Bible study potluck. Life in community, specifically life in God's kingdom, requires us to be humble. And as the saying goes, let us not forget that we have much to be humble about. Whoever humbles himself will be the greatest in the kingdom." I'm almost surprised that Peter didn't pipe up at this moment with something like, "That's what I told them, Lord." But it's unlikely that any of the disciples wanted to say much, given the mood after Jesus finishes his sentence. Verse 6, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." Remember that he is holding a small child on his lap as he says this. The object lesson is that whoever would tempt a Christian to sin is akin to one who would harm a precious, defenseless child. Little ones means Christians. It isn't only referring to new Christians or baby, immature Christians. This means all Christians. The consequence for leading one of these converted little ones into sin is not even overtly stated here, but Christ does say it would be better. That is, it would be preferable. Or if you had the choice, you would choose to have a millstone hung around your neck and be drowned in the depth, in the deepest part of the ocean. This was actually a Roman practice as a method of execution, horrific and cruel and preferable to what awaits anyone who would cause one of Christ's little ones to stumble. Welcome to Q&A time with Jesus. What is it that we are meant to understand here? Well, this principle can likely be very easily understood by any of you who are here as parents. And as fellow parents, you can relate with me when I say that if you are kind to my children, if you care for them and encourage them to love and obey the Lord, then we are going to get along just fine. If you want to find favor in my eyes, treat my children well. But if you are mean to my kids, or you harm them, or you encourage them to believe something I don't want them to believe, or behave in a way that I don't want them to behave, then we are not going to have a close relationship without some intense fellowship. You cannot mistreat a child without mistreating their parent. And you cannot mistreat any property without mistreating its owner. Jesus is pointing the disciples toward the understanding that Christ is the king of his kingdom. As ruler and Lord, he will both seek the good of those who belong to him and seek justice upon any that should harm, corrupt, or cause his children to stumble. Now that we are caught up, we arrive at our passage for today. But before we read together, I'd like to address something with you. You see, it may be that this entire chapter is familiar. There are bits and pieces of Matthew which get touched on often, but it may be that you didn't realize they were all from the same chapter, truly all from the same sermon from our Lord. We are familiar with the disciples' question of who is greatest in verse 1. We are familiar with needing to be childlike to enter the kingdom, verse 4. Familiar with the threat of a millstone in verse 6. We are familiar too with the parable of the shepherd searching for his one missing sheep in verses 12 to 14. Familiar with the process of church discipline in verses 15 to 18. Familiar with the quoting of where two or more are gathered. Less often in and more often out of context. Familiar with the question in verse 21 about the frequency of our forgiveness. And familiar with the parable of the unforgiving servant in verses 22 to 35. Perhaps our section here in verses 7 to 10 is most familiar of them all, and therefore the least considered. I want you to consider that you may have become too familiar, that the impact of these verses has been dulled, that it is possible that you have become numb to these verses, that they no longer have the impact that they should. Let us in all humility consider these words together now. Verse 7, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. How serious is God about the purity and holiness of his little ones? If Christ had our attention at the end of verse 6, when he mentioned the millstone, then how about now? Beloved, if you have been converted, that is, if you have been genuinely humbled and by faith believed on Christ, then our Lord counts you as precious possessions, citizens of his kingdom, whom he will defend and vindicate. The Lord Jesus Christ is consumed with a righteous jealousy for the well-being and purity of his bride, the church. God's word here has clearly and expressly communicated that how you treat God's people is how you treat Jesus Christ. As one commentator has noted, if receiving Jesus' little ones in hospitality is tantamount to receiving Jesus, causing them to sin is tantamount to rejecting Jesus. One needs only be reminded of Acts 9, verse 4, where we read of Saul's conversion. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." How you treat God's people is how you treat Jesus Christ. With that overarching thought, I'd like to consider three points with you today in this passage. First, we'll look at the appeal to caution in verse 7. The appeal to caution. Secondly, the application of caution in verses 8 and 9. And finally, the affection for caution in verse 10. Let's look at verse 7 again, the appeal to caution. "Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes." Here we see Christ in what is not an unfamiliar refrain, woe, which is an expression of grief. Woe here denotes a grief in Christ's mind as he considers the future retribution that will be poured out through his wrath on the world. In this case, his pronouncement has a sense of sympathy, sadness, not that the coming judgment is undeserved, but that he is grieved that it is necessary. We should understand world here from the word cosmos to be the earth and its inhabitants. Christ is pronouncing a woe on the world because of its stumbling blocks, because these blocks are the source or cause of the little one's stumbling that he mentioned in verse 6. The phrase "cause to stumble" comes from the word scandalizo. You can hear the same root here as the word scandal, scandalize. It is to put an impediment in the way upon which another may trip and fall. It is to act on another individual in one of three possible ways. First, to entice one to sin. To entice one to sin. This is an open, flagrant, brash invitation to sin. This is the driving principle in worldly advertising and entertainment. Pleasure and self are the primary objects of worship, and the conscience is actively suppressed in unrighteousness. To entice one to sin. A second thrust is to cause a person to begin to distrust and desert one whom he ought to trust and obey. This is to cause one to fall away, to take offense with a third party, to cause one to judge unfavorably or unjustly another. This type of impediment is commonly seen in education, media, politics, in which biblical authority is undermined, eroded, and attacked. Submission and obedience to authority is rejected, and bitterness or unforgiveness are strong motivators for secondary sin. To cause a person to begin to distrust or desert. The third thrust is to cause offense, since one who stumbles or whose foot gets entangled feels annoyed. To cause one displeasure at a thing, or to make one indignant. And this is the active principle in hypocrisy or legalism, which aims to incite bitterness, vitriol, and anger towards churches, towards Christians, towards the Bible, or biblical norms and principles. Cause to stumble implies certainly to sin and potentially to ruin one's faith completely. A stumbling block is then simply the movable stick or trigger of a trap, specifically any person or thing by which one is entrapped or drawn into error or sin. You have no doubt encountered many such blocks, for they are liberally spread throughout your home, on television, internet, your phone, in grocery stores, town halls, libraries, banks, schools, everywhere. Christ is recorded to have used this term two other times already in Matthew's gospel. The first was in Matthew 13, verse 41, when he said, "The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness." The next time we see it is only a short time before our text today in Matthew 16, verse 23, when Christ turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." These two accounts help us to understand that the identity of the stumbling block is not definitive. It could be referring to an unbeliever whose pattern of living reflects that their identity is a stumbling block. Or it could be referring to a believer who, despite their identifying with Christ, causes another believer to stumble. All of this to say, we must acknowledge that when Christ says, "Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks," this could rightly include both saved and unsaved sources of stumbling. Continuing in verse 7, "For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come." Inevitable, unavoidable, predictable, expected, that stumbling blocks come. Whether it be through the corruption of sin in all of mankind, or the specific indwelling of sin in ourselves, or the work of Satan and his demonic forces, we must prepare for the inevitable and likely prolific danger that we will face during our earthly pilgrimage. We are not surprised by this, for we live in the world and we feel this oppression, the depravity, the wickedness. We know both the internal and external effects of sin on our hearts, on our family, on our city, on our province, on our nation, and on our world. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. This time, the woe carries with it a more specific grief, as well as a warning. There are divine spiritual consequences for those who trap, ensnare, or entice God's children to sin. If a torturous drowning is preferable, then the alternative must be terrible. And the woe pronounced by the Word made flesh should cause us to stop and take serious note. The phrasing here may remind you of another pronouncement of woe that Christ will soon make, referring to Judas in Matthew 26, verse 24. "The Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." Judgment for any man or woman who causes a Christian to stumble is as sure as God's judgment for Judas Iscariot for his betrayal of Christ. The disciples were given an important lesson on not only greatness in the kingdom, but of the need for caution in the kingdom. As we better understand this woeful warning that Christ gives his disciples, we should shudder at the fate of those who assault God's little ones. We should wonder at the Father's grace and love in redeeming us from among such a corrupt and morally bankrupt world. We should be comforted that the evil that surrounds us will not go unpunished, that vengeance belongs to the Lord, Romans 12, 19. So firstly, we have considered the appeal for caution. Secondly, we will see the application of caution in verses 8 and 9. As I've often mentioned, these two verses are so often quoted, though truthfully, only the first half of the line generally makes an appearance. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Familiar words. Let's read the full verses. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. it is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. I asked you earlier, and I will ask you again, how serious is God about the purity and holiness of his little ones? These two verses function as a unit. Verse 9 effectively driving home the point in even more extreme fashion, likely causing the disciples at least a moment of sheer terror. They would have looked at their hands and their feet, and then at each other as they considered the gruesome prospect of what Christ was suggesting. These verses are in the second person singular, which means Jesus was saying to his disciples, I am talking to you. If your hand causes you to stumble, and it does. If your foot causes you to stumble, and it does. If your eye causes you to stumble, and it does, then what are you to do? Cut it off or gouge it out? And all God's people said, that's hyperbole. Hyperbole. What is hyperbole? A modern dictionary definition says hyperbole is exaggerated statements or claims not meant to be taken literally. An older definition is more helpful. Checking Webster's 1828, hyperbole is defined as a figure of speech which expresses much more or less than the truth, or which represents things much greater or less, better or worse than they really are. Hyperbole is derived from a Greek compound word meaning to throw beyond, to overshoot. It is intended to evoke a strong feeling, intended to, by exaggeration of a particular point, communicate a strong message or emphasis. However, we have come to view hyperbole as simply exaggeration, without paying attention to the strong message that needed emphasis. We are quick to dismiss the uncomfortable implications and quick to take the easy way out. Now, in case anyone here today is already sharpening their hatchet, let me relieve some tension. No, I'm not instructing anyone to go home and take these drastic steps as literal instructions. But I want you to recognize that though we are not to take the instruction literally, that is, to remove our hand or foot, we are to take the warning literally. The millstone is not hyperbole. The woe is not hyperbole. The warning is not hyperbole. The caution is not exaggerated. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. Same language as verse 6 here. It is better. But here in verses 8 and 9, we actually have the available choices. It is better or preferred or more desirable to enter life crippled or lame or blind than to have two hands, two feet, and two eyes and be cast into the eternal fire. That is hell. There is no more persuasive frame of reference than eternity. All temporal gains and losses are dwarfed, rendered insignificant, next to the all-humbling prospect of forever. To enter life is to be understood as eternal life. This is the opposite of the fiery hell. So the warning is not that one can avoid hell simply by physically maiming themselves here in this life. The warning is twofold. Since we have identified that verse 7 is broad enough to involve both believer and unbeliever, the warning to unbelievers says this: you must deal drastically with sin because sin places you under the wrath of God's eternal judgment. If your hand, foot, or eye were the cause of your sin, it would literally be better to remove them, to limit the sin you could commit, and if possible, minimize the judgment that awaits. But the cutting off of your hand or pulling out of your eye is insufficient for justification. where hyperbole is typically to overthrow something, here it would be better to consider it underthrown, in that sin so saturates your nature that to attempt to gain victory over it by literally removing members of your body is, pun intended, grossly insufficient. Minister and commentator Matthew Henry described it this way: many prevailing temptations to sin arise from within ourselves. Our own eyes and hands offend us. If there were never a devil to tempt us, we should be drawn away by our own lust. Nay, those things which in themselves are good and may be used as instruments of good, even those, through the corruptions of our hearts, prove snares to us, incline us to sin, and hinder us in duty. To the believer, then, this is an appeal for sober-minded caution. To the believer, this says you must deal drastically with your sin because God is holy. The consequences of sin are terrible. And how you treat others is how you treat Jesus Christ. If you sin against another, if you cause another to stumble, this grieves your Lord and displays a lack of care and love for fellow members of his body. The choice is not simply between heaven or hell. The choice is between being crippled, maimed, and life eternal, or whole, intact, entering eternal judgment. Jesus commands his disciples to cut it off or pluck it out and throw it from you. To cut off is a combination of from and to cut, strike, or smite. Figuratively, it is to hinder yourself. To throw it from you means to throw or let go of a thing without caring where it falls, to scatter, to give over to one's care, uncertain about the result. Jesus has said, if your foot causes you to sin, which we must acknowledge it does, then we are to take drastic measures. I struggle, as do each of you, with the unredeemed flesh and its desire to go places, do things, express itself and gratify itself in countless ways. We must confess that we meet the conditions of Christ's caution. Perhaps a modern expression might be helpful. No doubt you're familiar with the saying, if the shoe fits, then wear it. This means that something said or suggested, typically negative, is likely true if certain conditions have been met. So you might as well put the shoe on if it fits. Christ does indeed want the disciples to acknowledge that his caution does apply to them. But instead of simply wearing the shoe, this is saying, don't just throw the shoe away, but remove the foot on which it found a home, the foot on which it found a hold, a place to present itself. Strike at the very aspect of the flesh that would put it on again. Matthew Henry wrote, if we, through the Spirit, mortify the deeds of the body, we shall live. That is meant by our entering into life maimed. That is, the body of sin maimed, and it is but maimed at the best. While we are in this world, if the right hand of the old man be cut off and its right eye be plucked out, its chief policies blasted and powers broken, it is well. But there is still an eye and a hand remaining with which it will struggle. How then are you to cut off and throw away? Scripture describes this process as putting off and putting on. Turn with me to Ephesians 4, verse 22. I will read a longer section, but it is absolutely necessary that you clearly see this process in God's word. Ephesians 4, verse 22. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Do you clearly see the putting off, the putting away, the stopping, the avoiding of sin, and also the putting on, the persevering, the new desires, the considering of others? Turn with me now to Colossians 3. Again, you need to see this in conjunction with the ongoing battle against sin. Colossians 3, verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked, when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman. But Christ is all and in all. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. To put on is to choose new behaviors, to pray for wisdom, for the fruit of the Spirit, and to walk intentionally in obedience to Christ and the word. To put off does not simply mean to lay it aside for later, or hide a behavior from others, or to justify it with, I only do that sometimes, or others behave that way too. To put off means you call your behavior sin, you repent for it, and you act in the opposite fashion. Put it off, keep it off, throw it away, and flee the place you threw it away so that you aren't tempted to dig it out of the trash again. Remember, you don't put on in the flesh. That would be to simply grit your teeth, soldier on, reading 20 verses a day, praying 7 minutes a day, tithing 10.01%, putting on simply the activities of Christianity without the heart attitudes. That would be to put on a self-righteous legalism, and you would be dressed like a Pharisee. Why hammer this so long, you say? Because to divorce verses 8 and 9 from verse 7 is the epitome of self-righteousness. Verse 7, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. As you read that, do you not cherish the thought of God's coming judgment on the world? When evil will be brought to justice? When wickedness, specifically wickedness that has had its destructive effect in your life, will suffer retribution? Are you not growing more imprecatory in your prayers as the world crashes against you over and over again? Waves of temptation, waves of unkindness. Do you not feel weary and long for Christ to return in glory? Yes, I do. But hear this caution. You must see yourself accurately in the mirror of Scripture, lest you cry to God at the end of verse 7, "Get the world. Get the man through whom stumbling comes." Only to, like David, when confronted by the prophet Nathan, miss the truth right under your nose here in verse 8 and 9. You are the man. You and I both, beloved, are the ones who have caused God's precious people to stumble. The inward body of sin, that is your flesh, must be destroyed. Sinful appetites must be starved. Lust for that which has captivated you must be denied. Wrong worldly thinking must be replaced with the knowledge and study of God's word. You must come to see that there is nothing too dear to part with for the sake of a clear conscience and a life pleasing to your God. Are you prepared to cut off something from your life that is as dear to you as your own hand? Are you so committed, so convinced of the truth of the gospel, so consumed with love for God and fear of God, that you will cast away anything, even something as dear as your own eye, if it should stand in the way of your eternal hope? Would you cast it away if it stands in the way of another believer? We have seen the appeal to caution in verse 7, the application of caution in verses 8 and 9. Finally, the affection for caution, verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Just as verse 6 served as part introduction, part conclusion for the earlier section of the chapter, verse 10 is both a conclusion and a link to the next section. This verse returns our focus to those around us, to Christ's little ones, charging the disciples not to despise another believer. Despise means to disdain or to think nothing of another, to care little for. And in the context of God's kingdom, it is a failure to love. We disdain one another when we consider ourselves more important than others. When we harden our hearts towards one another instead of showing compassion. And when we refuse to humble ourselves, allowing reconciliation to go unfulfilled. Pay attention, Christian. Not only do not sin, but do not lead others into sin. Romans 14, verse 11, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. 1 John 2:10, the one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. We see that love for the body, for the little ones, is a mark of genuine salvation. Very briefly, what are we to make of the remainder of verse 10? For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. This is not teaching that there are guardian angels, each assigned to a specific believer, but simply that there are angelic hosts devoted to the care of God's people, in continual readiness to receive orders from God the Father. All of this exists for the good of the saints. for he will give his angels charge concerning you, Psalm 91. And are they, the angels, not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation, Hebrews 1:14? How precious are his children that they sit under such supervision and care. This knowledge only reinforces our main point. How you treat God's people is how you treat Jesus Christ. Turn with me now to Matthew 25, beginning in verse 35. Matthew 25, 35. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they themselves will also answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Considering this passage, it is undeniable that a disciple's actions indicate the state of his or her heart. Said differently, your actions reveal your priorities and your affections. Do your actions demonstrate a love and care for the body, or do they demonstrate a love and care for yourself? I want to highlight four ways in which we can be stumbling blocks to those around us. Four ways. First one, direct temptation. We can cause those around us through direct temptation. You may cause an individual to stumble through direct invitation to sin. This may involve seduction or manipulation. This occurs when you ignore your conscience, set your mind on sin, and invite, encourage, or pressure another individual or group to join you. Do you resent others' holiness or their higher standards? Are you seeking attention through immodesty or flirtation? Do you make a habit of suppressing your conscience and you look for opportunities to indulge your flesh with others? Direct temptation. Secondly, indirect temptation. You may cause an individual to stumble through provocation or exasperation. This may occur when you are unreasonable, unfair, impatient, or controlling, causing an individual to retaliate sinfully. Husbands and wives, are you indirectly being a stumbling block to your spouse in your home? Parents, are you being legalistic or absent, provoking your child to sin? Do you gossip, slander, or share your critical opinions with others, potentially causing them to sin in thought or deed based on your influence? These are indirect temptation. Third, do you set a sinful example? You may cause individuals to stumble through careless, selfish living. You may have authority or influence which motivates others to imitate your walk. I would ask, is your behavior unruly, contentious, or rebellious? Are others negatively affected by your priorities, your conversation, your attitude, or your lifestyle? Do you set a sinful example in any area of your life? A sinful example. Fourth, failing to lead them to righteousness. Not the sinful example as clearly, but the lack of. You may cause individuals to stumble by the absence of a godly example, by your silence, by your negligence or laziness to biblical principles or commands. In your laziness, you may be a stumbling block instead of a stepping stone. Are you ignoring biblical responsibilities or selfishly trying to get your own way? Parents, are you avoiding difficult or awkward conversations with your children? Are you allowing them to sin out of your fear of their reaction to your restraining hand? That is to fail to lead them to righteousness. And I believe that a note, brief note here on Christian liberty is necessary. There is true and genuine and wonderful liberty and freedom in Christ. This I loudly proclaim. But there is a mindset with some, specifically those internet shepherds, that have the mindset that our freedom in Christ is to be celebrated as individuals in individualistic, often self-centered fashion. Their motto is, I am free, and if you don't like it, that's your problem. But God's word has given us no license to celebrate our freedom in Christ at the expense of his body, our brothers and sisters' consciences. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 9. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. I would exhort each of you to celebrate your freedom in Christ by being quick to give up your liberty for the sake of others and their pursuit of holiness. I see no wisdom or safety in flaunting one's liberty in Christ with no thought or care to how you may be laying down a stumbling block before a brother or sister in Christ. This is clear and obvious disdain for the little ones. May I remind you, Christian, that Christ did not come to celebrate his freedom, but to embrace your burden and purchase your freedom with his blood. He came as a man. He lived a perfect, sinless life, offering himself to die a horrible death in your place, suffering God's wrath in your place. He was crucified, died, and was buried, but rose again on the third day, conquering death, and has ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. And each of us will give an account for how we have loved him and how we have loved his little ones. If you have never surrendered your life to Christ, trusting in his finished work for the forgiveness of your sins, I would encourage you to call out to him now, while you are able, that he would forgive your sins, that he would give you a new heart. Do not ignore the woe that we have read here today. To those of you who do trust in Christ, little ones, precious in his sight, consider this text and meditate on what we have studied this day. The appeal to caution, the application of caution, and the affection for caution. How you treat God's people is how you treat Jesus Christ. It is not enough that you wish to do good in this world. Are you also careful to do no harm? Are there any that have been caused to stumble by your ways and your example? J.C. Ryle said, it is dreadful to think of the amount of harm that can be done by one inconsistent professor of religion. He gives a handle to the infidel. He supplies the worldly man with an excuse for remaining undecided. He discourages the saints. He is, in short, a living sermon on behalf of the devil. Have I stumbled? Of course. Have I caused others to stumble? Yes. The same is true for each one here. This knowledge must drive us to confess our utter dependence on Christ, knowing that we rightly deserve the type of judgment spoken of in this passage. Will you then be resolved, when you leave here today, that on the very first occasion for you to lay hold of your flesh, that you would assault it, assail it, beat it into submission, cast it away? Would you, out of love for Christ, love one another? As I close, hear these words from Charles Spurgeon. The saints discover in Christ such joy, such overflowing delight, such blessedness, that far from serving him from custom, they would follow him even though the whole world rejected him. We do not fear God because of any compulsion. Our faith is no shackle. Our profession is no bondage. We are not dragged to holiness, nor driven to duty. No, our piety is our pleasure. Our hope is our happiness. And our duty is our delight. It is our duty and our delight to love one another to the glory of our King. Amen. Please pray with me. Father, we cry out to you that all things are possible in you, that of ourselves, we are lost. And so, Father, we pray that you would strengthen us, equip us, encourage us, that we would lay siege to the flesh, that we would love one another, that we would serve others, love others as we love Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.